come this morning to the third Sunday of the Epiphany, and we hear the story of our Lord's first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana at Galilee. But we have to hearken back to the other two manifestations of our Lord to put it into context. So on the feast of the Epiphany, which we actually had the privilege of celebrating this year on Sunday, January 6th, we hear of the story of the Magi coming to the infant Jesus' crib. And there they offer their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they praise him as the one who was to come, the Messiah. And then laying their gifts at his crib and taking off their crowns and worshiping him and paying him homage, they go back to their own country, where no doubt they shared this miraculous event that they were graced to be a part of. And so they become, if you will, sort of the first evangelists. They take that wonderful witness of the miracle of the birth, the incarnation of our Lord, and they go and they share it with others. And the word begins to sort of spread. Last week, we celebrated the feast of the baptism of our Lord, at which our Lord receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he's baptized at the hand of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And after he receives the baptism, the sky opens and the dove descends upon him and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so there is the Trinity, God the Father speaking, the Holy Spirit descending, and the Son there present. And so that manifestation of the glory, that manifestation of who Jesus is for the people who were present, not just the small group of the Magi and the shepherds at his birth and the angels who proclaim glory to God in the highest and peace to those with whom he is well pleased. But now the people see. But this morning, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where our Lord performs his first miracle, action takes place. And so the Messiah, who was born in the manger at Bethlehem, who was baptized by John in the River Jordan, now moves into action mode. And what does he do in his first miracle? He turns water into wine. And we say, it is a miracle. How can water become wine? C.S. Lewis, whom some of you may be familiar with, wrote in his book Miracles. He used the word miracle to interpret an intervention in nature by a supernatural power. Let me say that again. The intervention in nature of a super, in nature of a super, the interference, I'm sorry. The interference in nature of a supernatural power. Say it again. The interference in nature of a supernatural power. In other words, something within nature, something above nature, something from without nature, changing the nature of something within nature. Okay? Following? Clear as mud, right? Okay. When you go to the Latin root, what miracle means is wonder. You can take that many different ways, you know. I wonder how that happened. I wonder how the water turned to wine. I wonder how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I wonder how Jesus was raised from the dead. Or we could use it in a greater sense. It's a mystery, and we wonder how it happened. Now, we use the word miracle in our daily life and work, perhaps very little. But when we do, we use it perhaps in a very sloppy way, you know. It's a miracle I passed that test. It's a miracle I got that job. It's a miracle I get to keep my job. It's a miracle I got up this morning and went to work. It's a miracle my kids passed. You know, miracle, miracle, miracle. And then we use it in the cultures in a different way. In 1980, there was something called the Miracle on Ice when the Olympic hockey team won the gold medal in Lake Placid. They were not expected to do that, and everybody said it was a miracle. Was it a miracle in the sense of C.S. Lewis' definition of an interference in nature of a supernatural power? I'll let you ponder that. Were the athletes skilled and able to overcome adversity? Did they have passion with their play? Did they want to win? Did they have a burning desire to overcome the teams that were better than them? Yes. Was there an intervention of a supernatural power in nature? Question mark. Last week was the 10th anniversary of the miracle on the Hudson. Remember the plane, you know, Captain Sully Sullenberg, you know, got hit his plane, took off from JFK, and had bird strikes, and both engines went out. Maybe you saw the movie, Tom Hanks, great movie. And he glided that thing into the Hudson, and not one person was injured, not one person lost their life, and the plane floated in the Hudson until they were rescued. Was that a miracle? Was there intervention? Was there an interference in nature of a supernatural power? Probably more so than the hockey game. I would like to think that all the guardian angels of those people just took a hold of those wings and landed that plane. Does that disqualify Captain Sullenberg from what he did? Absolutely not. He had grace under pressure. He had skill. He was able to do that, maintain his composure. Was the end result a miracle? In some ways, yes, because all those people could have been dead. So when we think about miracles, we toss them around, this, that, and the other. But true miracles are that when a supernatural power interferes in nature to the glory of God, to the greater good of creation, and to glorify him who made creation. And so we have the miracle of the water being turned into wine. Now, when the steward, nobody knows about this, but the steward and the servants, remember, this is not for consumption, no pun intended, by all those wedding guests present. You know, Jesus didn't go say, look, I just made wine, go drink the wine. He didn't do that. He said, bring the jars, fill them with water, and he told the steward to taste the wine. And when the steward tasted the wine, he tasted something extraordinary. And it wasn't the box stuff, you know, and I buy box stuff, don't get me wrong. You buy box stuff, that's fine. But, you know, some people, and I'm not being snobby or anything, some people buy $50 bottles of wine, and I buy $11 bottles of wine. I don't know if I could really tell the difference between a $50 bottle of wine and an $11 bottle of wine. I don't know. I bought $6 bottle of wine, and they're yummy too. So, but anyway, he takes the wine to the bridegroom, and he says, why did you serve the good stuff? You know, now, this is extraordinary. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And now the bridegroom has a sense of what's going on. And no doubt, he went and told people. But Jesus did not stand up there and said, oh, look, I did my first miracle. He didn't do that. He did not do that. He took something ordinary and turned it into something extraordinary, good wine. Now, if we think about elements in nature and we think about things that are ordinary that are turned into other things that are extraordinary, I have three examples for you. So if you take glass, or if you take rather sand and silica and you do something and you heat it up, you can make what? You can make glass, right? If you take clay and you add a few things to it, and you fire it at a certain temperature, and you are very careful with it, the Chinese learned you could make porcelain. And porcelain is very, very fine. Anybody has china? You know, porcelain is very, very delicate, it's very light, it's very strong, and it's very beautiful. So you can take ordinary stuff like clay, and you can fire it in a different way, and apply certain principles to it, and you can turn it into something extraordinary. Think charcoal. Anybody use charcoal anymore to grill? No, everybody is. There you go, boom. Good for you, Margaret, you should. You're a purist, that's a good thing. But if you think of the derivative of charcoal briquettes, it's coal. And coal is pure carbon, right? Now, if you take carbon and you subject it to a million years of heat and pressure in the earth, carbon, coal, is turned into a diamond. Something ordinary is turned into something extraordinary. But there's outside pressure, there's outside influences. There's the heat, there's time, there's pressure. It takes a long time, but that which is ordinary is turned into something that is extraordinary. Think of wine. What do you need to make wine? Grapes, right? What do you need to make Welch's grape juice? Grapes, right? Say same difference, right? But not really. So when you take grapes and you squeeze out the juice and you add a little bit of yeast and a little bit of sugar, a chemical reaction takes place. And the sugar is eaten by the yeast, which produces heat, which produces alcohol, which produces wine. So there's a process. There's outside influences. There's the influences of how much sugar, what kind of yeast, what kind of grapes, what kind of juice. How long did you let it sit? How long did the process take? But there were outside influences that caused the grape juice to turn into either $6 a bottle of wine or $100 a bottle of wine. It just depends, outside influences. What about us? We're ordinary, right? We're all the same. We all have 23 pairs of genes, right? Maybe some of you did the meat, you know, that whatever that thing is, you know, you see where your genetic thing is. In that regard, we're all the same, right? But our DNA is different, right? You know, we have different things, we have different character traits, we came from different places. But in the end, we still all have 23 genes. So what are the outside influences that make us who we are? I guess we get into the nature versus nurture argument. I don't want to go there today. But I would like to say the influences and the pressures and the variables and the things that change us are nothing short of life itself. Is that not true? If you think about it, it's life that changes us. It's how we meet life. It's how we live life. Sometimes it's how we survive life. Sometimes it's how we celebrate life. Sometimes it's how we avoid life. But nonetheless, all those outside influences that make us who we are, just ordinary people with 23 genes, all the same, make us different from each other. Different experiences, different views of the world, different ways that we approach the world. But what makes us extraordinary? What makes us extraordinary is that through baptism by the Holy Spirit, God takes us ordinary people and makes us his children. Makes us his sons and daughters, makes us one with him forever. He takes us ordinary broken people, ordinary sinful people, ordinary joyful people, and makes us extraordinary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he takes all those outside influences and all those external influences and internal influences when we offer ourselves to God, and he says, truly, you are extraordinary. You started from here, and you went to here. And in the meanwhile, I loved you all the same. I loved you all the same. And that, in and of itself, is a miracle. That is truly a miracle by C.S. Lewis' definition. The interference in nature, us, we are part of creation, the interference in nature of a supernatural power, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, each one of us, in and of ourselves, individually, is a miracle unto God himself. Now, we may not think of it that way, and don't get puffed up about it. don't go there, because, you know, you're going to take two steps forward and one step back, because we're always going to tumble and fall. But it's always good to know that God knows and loves us who we are. Ordinary in and of ourselves, and extraordinary as his sons and daughters and children who are beloved forever. So rejoice in the miracle of who you are, but rejoice in it to the glory of Almighty God. For it is only by and through him and the power of the Holy Spirit that ordinariness is turned to something extraordinary. And in that, we should rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.